But if you can divorce any thought that what I'm about to say has to do with what I might, that you might think I'm trying to undergird the value of this effort, I do want to tell you this. The one thing that we're going to start in the leadership, and the one thing I've noticed about every great leader, two things I've noticed about every great leader. Number one, they had a disciplined life. They didn't live their life haphazardly. Second thing I've noticed is they are inveterate learners. You just can't stop them. They're verbivores. They just eat words. They're always trying to learn. And laziness or distraction is something they're always trying to overcome to keep learning. I was trying to share this with... I did a conference for Campus Outreach, and I was trying to share this with them. And as I was talking with them, I said, yeah, I wish I could get y'all in the car with me and drive back to Birmingham. And I'll walk up to Frank Barker's office. Frank's about 78 now. And I said, I'll tell you what, he'll be doing one of two things. He'll either be praying or reading if he's not talking to somebody. And he'll come up to me, Harry, what's something good you've been reading? You would think he's just starting his ministry at age 20. He's 78 years old, pastor emeritus, and he maybe reads more now than he ever has read before in his life. He just doesn't stop learning. You can always see that in a leader. Well, just kind of tuck that away, and let's get into leadership this morning. I do want to review just for a moment to make sure that we're on track together and moving forward. We want to say, okay, Jesus has given a paradigm, a roadmap for church revitalization to a pastor. The pastor was the pastor of Ephesus. And that pastor was passing it on to the leadership of Ephesus, John. And what he told him was, here's what needs to happen. They need to remember, they need to repent, and they need to recover the first things. So, remember, we said, what's our strategy? Let's connect to the past, to use the past for momentum into the future, to celebrate God's blessing, and to investigate where are we now falling short, and where do we now need to go. In the investigation of the past for celebration, we'll also engage in contemplation, and we'll begin to notice what is it that, where have we fallen short? Let's lead the church to repentance. Well, that means now we're ready to take a look at the first things. And as I said yesterday, this is my little hiccup here. When I wrote the book, Embers to a Flame, and it even bleeds over into the book, The Leadership Dynamic, this was my biggest problem. Hey, what's your problem? And what I've tried to teach you, and when you get to the first things, what's the first of the first things? Do you remember? Gospel-driven, Christ-centered, right? Harry, what's the hiccup? I don't think people will ever repent till you preach the gospel. So here my little linear scheme is falling apart because I keep wanting to slip the gospel over here to point one. Because I know if you preach a religion of moralism, people will never fess up. They'll cover up. When we get sin in our life, we do one of two things with it. We either cover up or we fess up. That's my granddaddy. That's what he used to tell me all the time. Boy, that's sin. You either go cover up, fess up. Now, what you going to do? Now, he just kind of had a way of getting right two things. And he said, Adam, he covered up. He covered up with leaves. He covered up with trees. And he covered up with blaming his wife. He said, now you can cover up or you can fess up. But as long as we keep preaching a religion that people think they're getting to heaven by how well they do, then they're never free to confess, are they? And that's why it's highly important to understand the penetration of this gospel preaching throughout the entire process. And then what is the first thing that gospel preaching and Christ-centeredness leads to? Well, people are going to look at the leader and preaching the gospel. That led us to personal spiritual formation, the development of our own gospel-driven life. Gospel-driven, Holy Spirit-empowered, grace-drawn, Christ-centered life. That's the life that we're saying, God, build this in me. I want to grow in wisdom, stature, favor with God, and favor with man. Wisdom, I want to be a learner that affects my life. Stature, God, give me physical discipline in my life. You do know the physical affects the spiritual and the spiritual affects the physical, right? Tomorrow mornings, we're going to gather for worship. How are we supposed to worship the Lord? Spirit and truth, right? Bless the Lord, O my, and all that is, bless His holy name. But well, I just tell people this, you stay up late on Saturday night live, Sunday morning dead. You won't bless the Lord with all your soul. You won't bless the Lord with all your spirit. Oh, man, I'm tired. You ever notice when you're growing spiritually how it affects you physically? What's the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. So that you no longer live to eat. You eat to live. You no longer live to drink. You drink to live. Whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the... Remember, what about prayer? Remember Jesus taking the disciples away to prayer? Remember that? And what did they keep doing right before in the garden? Falling asleep. Remember what Jesus said? Listen to this pastoral word. It's a wonderful pastoral word of understanding and conviction. He says, Spirit's willing. Flesh is weak. You guys aren't used to praying for an hour. You're just not used to praying for an hour. And so the physical disciplines, now most of us aren't growing up anymore. So now the physical disciplines are, Lord, keep me from growing out. And I want my body ready. I've got to go serve you. Robert Murray McShane said, I had a lifetime of ministry, and he rode his body to death by the time he was 29 years old. And that's why Paul says, he doesn't buffet his body now. I buffet my body, make it my slave. Why? I want my body to serve what God's called me to do. I've got a tough ministry ahead of me. I want to be ready. Jesus said, Spirit's willing. I know you boys want to pray with me for an hour, but you're not used to it. You're physically, you can't stay. You can't hang with me. This is a regular part of Jesus' life. He'd get up early, go off somewhere and pray. It wasn't a regular part of their life. And so those things run together. So our development in wisdom, physically, spiritually, spiritual disciplines, just go back over all that Lynn laid out for us. And then, of course, our relational disciplines. Now, you know, can I just encourage you, if you're a pastor, you just got a leader, you got to learn to get along with people. Treat people with dignity. Treat them with respect. Relational disciplines. Favor with man. You say, well, Harry, I'm an introvert. Well, then get happy and start talking to people. Harry, I'm an extrovert. Well, start thinking about what you say before it comes out of your mouth. You're talking to somebody. You don't get things off your chest as a Christian. You have no right to do that. You're putting things in people's heart. Let no unwholesome word proceed from out of your mouth, but only such a word that is good for edification, according to the need of the moment. In other words, there may be something you need to say, but you can't say it right then, because that's not the time for them to hear it. What is Christian communication? According to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to the hearer, not satisfaction to the speaker. So you got something. I had an elder, he was really great. He'd come up to me and he wouldn't say, Harry, there's something I got to tell you. He'd come to me and say, Harry, I think there's something you need to hear. And I realized he had thought through what I needed to hear, not just come and regurgitate what he needed to say. And so relational skills in our life. And then, of course, from personal spiritual formation, we move to the ministry of the word, ministry of prayer, intercession, particularly focus again. If you don't do anything, you've got to get your leaders praying systematically for your people and your people praying systematically for your leaders. One of the things we try to get our folks to do is, look, at least at one meal a day, when you sit down to give thanks, at one meal a day, stop. Pray for the preacher. This preacher we have is in desperate need of it. And so pray for our preacher. Pray for the leaders. While you thank God for your physical food, thank Him and pray for those who are charged to give you your spiritual food. So just do that. Just once a day. If you'll just start that. And now, by the way, if you get family start doing that, they're going to keep doing it. You know why? They're kids. Daddy, you got to go back. You forgot to pray for the preacher. And so just get them engaged in praying. I have a theory about how to get people praying for you. Create a shower prayer card. Put it on a hook. Go to the shower, hang it up. I mean, You know, I hate to waste time. I hate to fill up the car with gas. I hate to get a haircut. I hate to cut the grass. There's about five things in life I hate to do because I know in just 1 week I'll be back here doing this again. And you could train a monkey to do this. And I'm back here doing it again and again and again. What else could I be doing? Now, I know I got to get them done. I know that's probably stupid, everything I just said. But you're taking a shower. My goodness, that's 10 minutes just in there. Just hang up prayer request card. Let's pray. Pray for somebody. Put it right in front of the cards. Do all of those things. You know, get engaged with it. So we want to get intercessory prayer engaged both ways, and we want the ministry of the word. We want the ministry of the word. Elders, free up the preachers to prepare for what you're paying them to do. Work hard at preaching. And then we want to get our elders and deacons and everybody functioning right so that the ministry of the word from the pulpit cascades to the lectern, cascades to the small group ministries. And then we move to mission and vision. Remember, most of us, to motivate the congregation financially, attendance, volunteering, or whatever, we usually resort to guilt. Guilt will motivate, or guilt will not motivate. It will get someone to respond once or twice. It'll never be creatively, it'll never be sacrificially, it'll never be joyfully. So what you want to do is you want to make sure that mission and vision is always before the congregation. And then when vision attracts leaders and leaders do ministry and ministry impacts people, then people creatively and sacrificially and joyfully respond. Can I tell you the big difference between you want somebody to teach children's Sunday school? I mean, do you know the saints that teach fifth grade boys? I mean, that's a saint. Teddy Roosevelt taught fifth grade boys for 22 years in his Sunday school class. I'm ready to give him sign up. I don't care if he's president of the United States. If I can get somebody to teach a fifth grade Sunday school class that knows what they're doing for 22 years, man, I can sleep at night. That's just amazing to do that. I mean, how do you get people to do that? Well, you can stand up and say, are y'all just going to sit out there while nobody's there to teach these kids? How can you do that? I mean, you want somebody to teach your kids. Why don't you teach yours? Why are you teaching? And so we use the guilt. No. Stand a 18-year-old up there, or a 60-year-old, as I did yesterday, and say, do you know one of the reasons I'm a Christian today? Mrs. Allison, my fifth grade children's Sunday school teacher. Would you like to be Mrs. Allison? This guy came to Christ through Mrs. Allison. Would you like to be Mrs. Allison? And they're sitting out there looking at that. There's a real life person that Sunday school teaching led to Christ. Boy, I could be a part of that. I could be a part of that. So you put the vision out in front of them. Now, leaders are attracted to vision. What is it that leaders need to be and to do? Oh, by the way, a resource I want to give you on the prayer piece. I just don't want to forget. I want to slip it in here. There is a wonderful book that I have greatly enjoyed using and exposing our congregation to. In fact, I have a prayer from it that I read every day, every Sunday before I step into the before I preach. And it comes from the Valley of Vision. If you don't have that, that is one of the finest helps in prayer life, and I would just commend it to you that you get a hold of it. Well, first of all, I want to say this to you. I want you to know, and I'm not just saying this, I really mean this. I admire you, not because you chose this seminar to come to. I admire you because you have evidence that you're a learner. And you've evidenced that you want to lead in a way that honors Christ. And you've made a commitment to doing that. I have a deep concern today. We do have a vacuum of good leadership. We have a vacuum of good leadership in the church. We have a vacuum of good leadership in our society. And the result is people have become very cynical about leadership. They're cynical about corporate leadership in America. They're cynical about political leadership in America. They're cynical about church leadership. And with what's happening with quote-unquote church leaders, I don't blame them. what they see, what they hear, what's happening to us. They're cynical about the educational institution with its social agendas that it uses education to accomplish. They're cynical about media, print media, broadcast media. We have a vacuum of good leadership. So I have an immodest proposal. My immodest proposal is that the church become a leadership factory to define, develop, and deploy leaders, not only in the church, but out in the world. Now, you'll notice I did not say there's a vacuum of leadership. I don't believe there'll ever be a vacuum of leadership. I said there was a vacuum of good leadership. And this also disturbs me because I believe leadership works. I believe good leadership works good results. Bad leadership works bad results. If the blind lead the blind, they both fall in the pit. That works. When all said and done, the pupil becomes like his teacher, the servant like his master. So I believe leadership works. The question is not, does your church have leadership? The question is, does your church have good leadership? That's the question. And will you be intentional about who and what is in the leadership of your church? But more than that, I'm asking you to reverse a process that we are engaged in. And I hope and pray Lynn takes what he just said, and next time he preaches at Briarwood, he preaches on that, and the power of culture, because the culture is defining the leaders in your church right now. That's where most of you, here's what we do. Here's what we're doing. And I put myself right with you. Here's what we're doing. Who is a noted leader out here? We're going to bring them in and make them an elder in our church because of what they are out there. Who taught them to lead out there? The world has taught them leadership. They have learned a secular view of leadership. And the secular view of leadership has certain metrics. Success, defined by the world. Power, manipulation, control of people. Even when they're taught to serve people, it's for the purpose to get people to do what they want them to do, not because people have dignity. That's what's built into the leadership. We are going through an economic... Have anybody noticed your 401k has just become a 101k? Anybody notice that? Everybody noticed that? Remember the 2001, the 2001 downturn? Enron, World.com, HealthSouth. Remember all that? Those crashes and what it did? Remember just the last year, what's happening? That was not a factory floor problem. That was a penthouse problem. That was self-centered, greed-driven, consumer-consumed leaders. And they were ready to sharpen the pencil on their employees, on their products, on their clients, on their customers, wherever. It didn't matter. Just long as my bonus got bigger and bigger and bigger. Or I could sell this company off. I could sell it off and make more and more and more. And by the way, they did it under the approval of boards of directors that were looking for their pockets to get lined also. We actually used to have leaders in this country that said, my objective is not to consume wealth, but to create wealth. And by the way, if I've got wealth, I've got a responsibility to other people. I've got two responsibilities. And by the way, this is the only way I think capitalism ever works, is with Christianity salting and leavening it, where the haves realize I have a responsibility to create pathways for those that don't have. And I have a responsibility to use what I have in a way that gives dignity to everybody around me. So I don't know whether, I do not know whether Carnegie was a Christian. I know he professed to be one, Andrew Carnegie. But I do know this, you can't hardly ride through a small southern town that you can't find a Carnegie library. He felt the responsibility that with this, I need to put something back into society. It's amazing, not only Christian leadership, but the effect of Christian leadership on people that may be non-Christian, like Benjamin Franklin at a Constitutional Congress when they were just arguing and arguing. He said, I move we spend a time in prayer. Now, the man's at best a deist. He's a womanizer. He is not a believer. He is fascinated with Christianity in general, and George Whitefield in particular. Later on, when somebody asked him, now, why'd you do that? You don't believe in prayer. He said, I don't know, but every time these Christians do it, something happens. And we needed something to happen. It's amazing how Christian leadership affects even non-Christian leaders. But we've lost the definition of Christian leadership. And we are taking the world's definition and the leaders they've developed, and we're deploying them in the church. And we think we'll bring them in the church in 4 officer training classes and going to make them a Christian leader. We'll baptize them with 4 officer training classes, and now we're okay. I believe we've got a long-term issue here, that our churches will once again define leadership that penetrates society, that our leaders will be developed not only for the church, within the church, but from the church into society. We put leaders at Wall Street. We put leaders in Hollywood Boulevard. We put leaders in Schoolhouse Lane. We put leaders at the public square. We put leaders at the courthouse. We begin to develop the leaders that go into every piece of society instead of the world developing leaders that are coming into the church. And we're just kind of putting a Band-Aid on them to make sure they know our book of church order. That's the challenge, I believe, that's before us. And that's my immodest proposal to you. Define by principle and practice, develop leaders intentionally, and deploy leaders into every sphere of society. In fact, if we get through this seminar and you get an impact with you, here's what you're going to find out. Anything as a leader you've done by yourself, you just wasted time. I mean, except hug your wife. Hug your wife by yourself. Don't let anybody be there with you. But go to the bathroom by yourself. But other than those two things, anything you do as a leader by yourself, you just wasted time. The test of a leader is not the size of your followership, but the multiplication of leaders for the future. The test of a leader is not the size of their followership, but the multiplication of leaders for the future. Now, here's my definition I want to give you. I know definitions. You've got yours. I got mine. Please just work off mine for the sake of this particular seminar. A leader influences others to achieve a defined mission together. Now, do you see why leadership development follows mission? You can't develop leaders till you know what a leader is going to do. So what are the leaders in the church going to do? You define the mission. The leaders are attracted. They're developed around the mission. This is what you do. So we nominate elders and deacons. We begin the process of training them. We begin the process of discipling them. Part of the discipling is, here's the mission of Briarwood. If this isn't what you're called to do, then you don't need to be a leader here. This is what we do. This is our goal. We don't put baseball players on football fields. When you're on a football field, see the goal? That's where you've got a part in getting us to that goal. This is the goal. The goal is not to hit a home run. That's baseball. The goal is to get across that. What is the goal, the mission, and the vision of the church? And then leaders are trained around it, and then they then influence others to achieve a defined mission in synergy together. I believe there are 3 maxims of leadership I want to emphasize for you. Number one is this. Leaders know their mission, and they are unalterably committed to achieving it. Leaders know their mission, and they are unalterably committed to achieving it. Whatever it takes to get to that mission within ethical boundaries and ethical principles now stands ready to accomplish that mission. That's where they're headed for. Their eye is always on the goal. Their eye is always on achieving the mission. They're not... First of all, and of course, that means that leaders understand that being a leader requires work. As I said, I am grateful you're here. I know it took effort. I know assimilating this material is going to take work. I know implementing it is going to take work. And I know that if you are to be effective for the Lord, you not only have to be empowered by His grace, you're going to have to work hard at it. You're just going to have to work hard at it. It's 100% God and 100% you. God working through you. You got to work out what He's working in. And that's one of my great concerns today, is I'm not finding many leaders who are ready to work hard. I'm a little overwhelmed, of course, at times when... I'm going to be very careful about this because I know this is a generalization, but it seems as if the leaders I'm encountering that's coming up, they're coming forward, A, don't seem to have an appreciation for the leaders that have gone before them. It's the arrogance of modernity. And my second problem is I find a lot of people who want the position of leadership but not the work of leadership. Would you pay me a salary so I can go sit at Starbucks and drink coffee and talk about Jesus? But the work of leadership doesn't seem to want to be there. You remember what it said in 1 Timothy 3:1? If any man aspires to the office, position of overseer, it is a fine work he is desiring to do. Leadership is work. Leadership is two things: worship and work. You lead for the glory of God, worship, and it's work. And as I share with the guys that work with me, and if I ever have to start asking you to fill out your calendar what you're doing, we're in bad shape. I think when a leader works, there's always tracks that are there. You can always see that they're hard at work at what God has called them to do. With priorities, I understand that. We're going to talk about priorities. Personal life, family life, etc. But there will be an impact. Briarwood does not pay me to have my personal devotions. Briarwood pays me to be the senior pastor, pastor teacher of this congregation. Now, I happen to know in my personal life, if I don't have my time with the Lord, I can't be a good pastor teacher. They don't pay me to take my wife out. Now, do I need to spend time with my wife to be effective? Absolutely. But that's not why they're paying me. And Briarwood does not exist to give me a job. I'm here to do a job. I'm here to do something. And what is it that I'm supposed to do? What does God call me to do? And I want to be utterly dependent upon Him and work at it, are committed to achieving it. Secondly, leaders know and take care of their people. A leader knows and takes care of their people. They don't use them. They know and they take care of them to the best of their ability. They're always trying to make sure their people are taken care of. One of the most telling things about the surrender at Appomattox and the leadership of Robert E. Lee is when he comes back and the men are grabbing him saying, "Don't tell us we're surrendered, we'll fight on for you." And he said, "Men, go home and be as good a citizen as you've been a soldier. I've done the best for you that I could." In that meeting, he only asked for two things from Grant. One, men could be fed. Two, they could have their horses and guns because they're going through outlaw-infested territory and they had time to put in a crop when they got home. His biggest fear was these men going to prison where there was a 70% death rate. That was his biggest fear. "I've taken care of you to the best of your ability. You take care of your people." He was so grateful for what Ulysses S. Grant did that in the last 5 years of his life, if he was ever in a conversation where people spoke negatively of Grant, he'd get up and leave the room. Because Grant, under Lincoln's direction, had helped him take care of his people. Lincoln, let him up easy. Grant, contrary to his nature, U.S. Grant, Ulysses S. Grant, you know what U.S. used to stand for? Unconditional surrender. Lincoln affected Grant. Grant affected the moment. And Lee was grateful. Take care of your people. I've studied this last year. I studied the Valley Campaign of Stonewall Jackson. In 2 months, he marched his men 600 miles and defeated 4 armies, each one bigger than him. When that what was left of the Stonewall Brigade in 1878 was in Richmond for an event. The next day, a policeman came on the Capitol grounds, and he saw the men sleeping under the statue of Stonewall Jackson. It's still there on the Capitol grounds of Virginia. And he went up to him and said, "Men, you didn't have to sleep on the grounds. We had people that would have put you up in their homes." And they said, "Oh, no. This is probably our last parade. We wanted to spend one more night on the ground with the old man." And he said, "How did y'all..." He said, "Yo, they called you the foot cavalry. You would march 30 miles in a day." He said, "How did y'all do it? Were you that fearful of him?" And they said, "Oh, no. We marched fast and long because we knew he was saving our lives." Great leaders take care of their people. They don't use them. They take care of them. I've got a book that I'm reading again. This is my third time going back through it, by John Perry, on the life of two of my heroes, Booker T. Washington and George Washington Carver. Read, if you ever get a chance to read that, just note how many times Booker T. Washington made decisions to take care of his faculty and his students that was detrimental to him. He took care of his people to try to get them paid, to try to get them cared for. He put himself in situations that I don't think I ever could have. And what kept before him was taking care of his people. And, of course, the blessing was a great college like Tuskegee University. This is leaders. Thirdly, leaders are always reproducing themselves intentionally. The test of a leader is not the size of their followership, but that they're always reproducing themselves intentionally. I believe that leaders are not thermometers, they're thermostats. I believe that leaders are not thermometers, they are thermostats. What does a thermometer do? It gives you the temperature of the room. What do thermostats do? They set the temperature in the room. That's the essence of what Lynn brought to you in that last application. Christians in general, and even Christian leaders, the temperature of the culture, the culture has become the thermostat that sets the temperature in their life so easily. Have you ever noticed? You know, one of my favorite groups, contemporary groups, is Casting Crowns. If you ever get a chance, get their song, "The Slow Fade." I have never lost anybody, hardly ever, in my church that they were up front in a small group, engaged, and the next week they were in apostasy or immorality. It was, "Oh, I didn't see them Sunday night." And they, by the way, they're not coming to that small group anymore. And then I see them on Sunday morning at the back row. And then I hear. It's always a slow fade as the culture just kind of draws us away. And what was once unthinkable becomes thinkable. And what's thinkable becomes doable. And what's doable becomes acceptable. And by the way, the culture's leadership is constantly doing that. Sexual promiscuity, sexual perversion. What's one of the first moves? Media, sitcoms, where we laugh about adultery in a sitcom, or we laugh about homosexuality in a sitcom. Then if it's laughable, now it becomes thinkable. And if thinkable, then what? Doable. And if doable, then acceptable. And I see the church just moving right along as the culture sets its ethical parameters through its leadership. Leaders are able to understand how they're framed by God's word, how they're framed with God's principles, and the leaders become the thermostats. Christian leaders set the temperature of the culture instead of the culture's leaders, which, by the way, are called celebrities. They set the culture. They set the temperature of the culture that's there. Thermostat leaders, like George Washington Carver, If you'll come to my office, you'll see all six of my heroes right there. Now, by the way, I have my preacher heroes over here. But I got my just kind of heroes, people that I'm absolutely amazed at what happened in their life. They're not perfect, but they absolutely amazed me. Joshua Chamberlain, a Bible teacher from Bowdoin College, Congressional Medal of Honor winner as a major general eventually in the Union Army in the Civil War. Robert E. Lee, Stonewall Jackson, George Washington Carver, Booker T. Washington, and Teddy Roosevelt. And I've loved studying the lives of these men. So here is, I'm going to show you a thermostat. Here is George Washington Carver, first generation freed slave. Here he is with this hunger for learning. And he says to God, God, I would like to know about the universe. And then George Washington Carver, now don't blame me, I'm just telling you what he said. Don't bring charges against me or anything. He said, God said, George, that's too big. So George Washington Carver says back to God, okay, how about the earth? Still too big, George. George said in frustration, I said, how about a peanut? Do you want to know what George Washington Carver did with a peanut? He turned it from something that was thrown out in the field, or maybe just used in private enjoyment, into a cash crop with 332 beneficial uses of a peanut. I mean, one peanut, he could get 2 quarts of milk out of it. Well, not really, but it was close to that. My state was saved agriculturally by George Washington Carver, and therefore they made the state vegetable of North Carolina the sweet potato. He created a cash crop called sweet potato. He created cash usages for it beyond its normal usage. And now we have a crop that we started planting that actually put nutrients back in the soil instead of the cotton and tobacco that robbed the soil. He did it with peanuts. He did it with soybeans. He did it with sweet potatoes. He saved the agriculture of the South. Well, Harry, okay. That's great. By the way, you ought to see where he worked. Come to my office and I'll show you a picture of him in his, quote, laboratory. I don't know how he got anything done in that, except save the South. And except give his life to educating the first generation of freed slaves. And the guy's unbelievable. And yet he was offered six figures by Thomas Edison to come and work for him in his clinic in New Jersey. Six figures. Now, would you stop? It's 1870-something. And you just got offered six figures. Freed slave. First generation. Praise the Lord. I'm on my way. Hey, believe it and receive it. I'm coming. He went and he prayed. And he said, well, God didn't call me there. He called me first generation free slaves, educate them, and save the Southland agriculturally. So he took $1,500 a year and didn't get that every year at Tuskegee. And we are unbelievably blessed. He could have been a thermometer that reflected the cultural fascination with consumption of money. Instead, he was a thermostat that gave us a culture. Put a cultural changing institution on the map called Tuskegee. That's what he did. Those are the kind of leaders that we would love to see. Now, where do they come from? Well, I was actually sitting in a restaurant, and I knew I had an officer training, a Christian leadership training program I was trying to put in place in Charlotte. And I was praying, now, Lord, how can I do this as succinctly as possible? And all of a sudden, the Lord gave me the passage of Hebrews chapter 13. And you're perhaps aware of Hebrews 13:7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the outcome of their life, imitate their faith. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the outcome of their life, imitate their faith. Wow. Okay. That verse I have heard. Would you like to know how many times I've heard that verse preached? I am a Presbyterian elder, which means I get invited to ordination and installation services, which means we get to hear a sermon, a charge to the officers, and a charge to the congregation, a charge to leaders, and a charge to followers. I have that text almost always is quoted. Now, let me quote it again. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the outcome of their life, imitate their faith. Where is that verse aimed? At leaders or followers? Where is it aimed? It's aimed at followers. Well, Harry, how did that verse help you in leadership training? Because there are three assumptions about the leaders that followers are supposed to follow. It's those three assumptions that jumped out at me. Number one, first assumption is the leaders have a life worthy of imitating. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the outcome of their life. I want you to remember that phrase, the outcome of their life. Imitate their faith. Look at what's happening in their life. Imitate their faith. So they have personal formation that has produced a character that's worthy of imitation. Secondly, they have theological formation. Harry, where do you get that? Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you. You can't speak to people what you don't know. So obviously they had spent time in absorbing theological truth from the word of God so that they could speak the word of God. Thirdly, they knew how to lead. Remember those who led you. You can't lead without leadership skills. Now, every leadership study that I've ever read, this is why I wrote the book, Leadership, no, not this. This is the second reason I wrote the book. First reason I wrote the book was to try to challenge us and give us practical ways that the church can become a leadership factory. But one of the reasons I wrote the book was because every leadership brochure, even from Christian organizations that I get, all nod the head to character, but the conference is all about skills. If you made me choose between a man who had character, if you made me choose between a man or a woman that had the character to lead or the skills to lead, if you had one with character but minimal skills and one with skills, great skills but not the character, there's no doubt who I'd take. I'll take character. I'll tell you why. Because if they got character, they're going to pursue content and they're going to pursue skills. And by the way, wherever they fall short, if they got character, they're free to bring other leaders in to take care of their weaknesses because they're not into it for themselves. But there's a lot of guys that have skills without content and most of all without character, and it's a train wreck. Oh, self-advancement, yes, but it's a train wreck everywhere they go. May I be very personal about the church? I know men who pastor churches who theologically could put you and me in the shade in a debate, but everywhere they go, their church is split, struggle, go through difficult times. Why? It's a character problem. It's a character problem. Their skills and their content are used wrongly because of a character issue. And until that's overcome, the skills and the content will be misused instead of used. That's why I believe the thing you start with is character. You then move to content, and then the competencies. Let me give you three thoughts about character. Number one, character is the product of God's grace. Christian character is the product of God's grace, not a merit pool for God's grace. In other words, God's grace freely comes to us, and then we freely, by God's grace, in love, respond to Him and begin to grow. What is the Bible? The Bible never says grow for grace. The Bible says grow in grace. You grow in the grace and knowledge. The Bible doesn't say be good for God's mercy. The Bible says do what you do in light of God's mercy. I urge you, brethren, in view of God's mercies, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. In light of God's mercy and grace, give yourself. So Christian character is not what's developed to gain grace. Christian character is what's developed because of grace. Secondly, Christian character develops from the inside out. You remember what, may I call upon what Lynn read? Where does sin come from? Inside. Where does grace growth come from? Inside. It develops from the inside out. Fruit, Christian fruit comes from the root. You don't walk around and tie it up on limbs. It's got to come from the root. The tap root's got to be in God's grace. Thirdly, it produces disciplined lives. Lives that are governed by self-control. Self is not the source of control. Self is the object of control. So the Holy Spirit is the source of control. God's Spirit controls us. Self-control, the fruit of the Spirit, is not from self I control. It is by God's Spirit myself is controlled. That I am now the Lord's and not mine. I belong to Him, not myself. I belong to Him, not the world. I belong to Him, and all that He loves, I now want to love. He loves His Word, I love His Word. He loves the lost, I love the lost. He loves His church, I love the church. Whatever He loves, I now love because I am His and He is mine. Well, let's develop character with one more statement. Circumstances do not dictate your character. They reveal it and become the opportunity to refine it. Now, we just went cross-cultural there, folks, because we live in a culture that has made a science, literally a science, of victimization. I'm a drunk because of a gene. I'm a drunk because of my parents. I'm a sexually immoral because I'm sexually perverted because there's a gene. Now, do I believe that the fall affected the environment around us and our physical bodies? Yes. But I also don't believe we are Pavlovian dogs that are the victims of our environment and our culture. I believe that God, by making us in His image, has given us free moral agency. Now, you notice I didn't say free will, because I believe all of us here, to some degree, understand that the sin nature affects our choices. But I made the choice. I am actually making choices in my life. Now, I either submit by God's grace to God's grace so that my choices are made for His glory because God has broken the power of sin in my life, or I succumb to the world, the flesh, the devil, and the power that is all around me. And then I make those choices. But you still make the judgment seat is a declaration that we are not robots. We are making choices. Either by God's sovereign grace, right choices, or by rejection of who God is and what God has done, wrong choices. Circumstances do not dictate your character. They reveal it. And then when we falter, because we always will, they become the opportunity to refine it. Count it all joy, my brethren. Not if, when you encounter various trials. Knowing that the trying of your faith produces endurance. And endurance, character. Character, hope. When adversity, failure, challenge comes, that's the opportunity to grow. It's not the opportunity to go die in a pile. It's not the time to throw a pity party. God just rung the school bell. What am I going to learn? So, let me try to give you a couple of illustrations of this. One of the guys I love to study is Joshua Chamberlain. He knew six languages. He was a professor of ethics and rhetoric. He actually followed Calvin Stowe, who was married to a woman by the name of Harriet Beecher Stowe at Bowdoin College. He was a very interesting man. He had spent some time as a preacher and a missionary, and then had gone to become a teacher at his alma mater, Bowdoin College. He went into the war, and he just felt convicted that he needed to do something to accomplish saving the Union. And he had spoken about it, so he felt it was time to offer himself, and so he did. He had the humility to turn down a colonelcy because he said it wouldn't be fair to my men for me to take a position to lead them into battle, and I've never been properly trained. I will take a lieutenant colonelcy if you can give me someone to be mentored by. And there's both humility and intentional learning as a leader. And, of course, what I love to tell people is when he took his commission, the governor of Maine gave it to him, and 11 faculty members wrote a letter telling the governor of Maine, whatever you do, don't give him a commission. He will not be able to lead men in battle. He's the only man Ulysses S. Grant ever gave a battlefield promotion to. He won the Congressional Medal of Honor. Wounded 6 times. Later became 3 times governor of Maine, president of Bowdoin College. Whenever I read that, I remind myself why I don't write faculty members for references on people I'm hiring. They seem to have lost the grip here. So he comes in. Of course, he studies under Adelbert Ames. His first battle in command of the 20th Maine is Little Round Top, bayonet charge against the 15th Alabama. Arguably wins the moment of the Battle of Little Round Top that actually becomes the fulcrum for the winning of the Battle of Gettysburg, which is the fulcrum for the winning of the war. He's a thermostat everywhere you see him, but I'd love to tell you all the stories about him, but here's one I just want to tell you about it. The place is Appomattox. Lee has surrendered. Grant has given terms. And Grant says there will be a formal surrender. Lee appoints a man by the name of General John Brown Gordon, who became the governor of Georgia. Grant appoints a man who has so impressed him, Joshua Chamberlain. John Brown Gordon, the next morning, leads the remnant of the Confederate Army up the road to Appomattox. Joshua Chamberlain comes out. 20,000 Union troops lining the road. The Confederate Army, 4 years of war, outmanned, outgunned, out resources, march up, heads down, shoulders down, arms behind them, to what they obviously would not want to do. The moment John Brown Gordon breasted Joshua Chamberlain at a place called the Surrender Triangle, on our trips we go there and just recount this moment from the history books that were written out of it. The moment John Brown Gordon got there, Joshua Chamberlain gave a command. There was a trumpet order, and then line officer from line officer repeated the command, and 20,000 Union troops came to attention and then moved to the soldier salute of honor, extending their arms to the fallen foe. Leather to leather, metal to metal, it was like a moment of electricity. It so affected John Brown Gordon, he realized the honor that was being bestowed to the defeated army. He wheeled his horse, he flicked the spurs, the horse goes up in the air, and he pulls his sword, he touches his boot, and returns the salute back to Chamberlain. And then he gives the same order to his men, and they come to attention. And now the shoulders are no longer down, they're back. Heads are no longer down, they're up. The victor saluted the vanquished, and now the vanquished returned the salute to the victor. I'm not sure, but I think that might have given you your country. With all of its yet faults, it's unbelievable. Go search and find for me civil wars, fratricidal wars, where a country comes out stronger. I think it might have happened right there. Lincoln, thermostat leader, let him up easy. Grant, benevolent terms. Joshua Chamberlain, honoring the vanquished. I look at what we do today. For instance, where's one of the places we teach about life and leadership? Sports fields. Guy hits a home run and he shoots the pitcher with an imaginary gun while he goes around the base. Guy catches a pass, throws it down in front of the defender, denigrating him, beats himself. Guy strikes a batter out and he shoots him with the gun as he goes back to the dugout. Folks, I just tell you, I think we're missing a great chance there on the sports field, which isn't life, by the way, but it is a wonderful clinic for life. Anytime you have to be somebody at the expense of somebody, you just became a nobody. Great leaders are never more humble than when they're victorious and successful. And they're never more teachable than when they've been defeated. They are never more humble than in victory, and they're never more teachable than under adversity. I am just so overwhelmed by that moment. It is absolutely beyond me. Circumstances do not dictate your character, they reveal it. Whether you're a Booker T. Washington or a Joshua Chamberlain or whoever you might be. Let me ask you to take, what about content? What about content? As we develop by God's grace character, what about content? Well, first thing is the doctrine. Here, if I'm training leaders for Christian leadership, these are the things I'm going to teach them. The doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of man. Now, Harry, why that order? By the way, I put them in order for a reason. Well, because you can't know who God is without the Word of God. Well, Harry, doesn't the creation speak of God? Yeah, but it doesn't tell you He dwells as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It doesn't give you all of His attributes. It gives you many of His attributes that you can see, but it's not exhaustive. You need God's Word to understand who God is. And then you need to know who God is to understand who man is, because we're made in His image. Now, how does fallen man get saved and restored back to a relationship with God? Well, that's the gospel of grace. We walked through it the other night. And then what about, I think this is the most unused doctrine that needs to be taught. It's the doctrine of divine providence, that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Robert E. Lee, he is in his tent. He is in his tent before the Battle of Fredericksburg. Walter Taylor comes in 5:30 in the morning, gives him a list of messages. Lee goes through them. He hands them back to Taylor. Taylor turns around and leaves. Taylor, I forgot something. He comes back, and when he comes back, he sees Lee on his knees weeping. And he says to him, "General Lee, what is the problem?" In Lee's hand was a memo he had read that Taylor said, "I couldn't believe it," because he never changed his expression while he read it. Yet when I came back, he was weeping almost uncontrollably. And I asked him, and it was a memo that his daughter Annie had died. She was preparing to be a missionary. And he couldn't go to the funeral, got the Battle of Fredericksburg, so he writes to his wife, "Dear Mary, I have often prayed that this cruel war would soon be over and our family circle would be joined unbroken. But would you join me? Would you join me in giving thanks to God, for in the midst of this tragedy, He has again shown His mercy. For in His kind providence, He has taken from us the one of our 7 children that we know was ready to meet Him. Now it remains for us to join her and the circle unbroken there." You see how the doctrine of divine providence informs you in the successes of life? Praise God. Look what God's done through me. In the victories of life, God's doing something to me. God's doing something in me. In the difficulties of life, or Stonewall Jackson, shot by his own men, 39 years old, most famous man in the world, and he's dying, shot by his own men. He and Lee pulled off a military move that everybody has copied. Rommel copied it. Schwarzkopf copied it. Everybody copied the Battle of Chancellorsville. Shot by his own men. And when his wife says, "Thomas, what if I were to tell you it is God's will for you to die today?" He looked at her and he said, "Marianna, if it's God's will for me to die today, I prefer to die today. And I shall be the infinite gainer." As he passed through the battlefields in his last moments, he stopped and he looked straight ahead. Well, right before then, it was interesting what he said. She fell weeping on the bed at the loss of her husband. They just their child was just 6 weeks old, had just been born. And he stops her and he says, "Marianna, don't weep. Have I not always asked the Lord that I might meet Him on the Lord's Day? And today is the Sabbath. Isn't God kind to us in His providence?" And then, passing through the battlefields, he looked straight at her. 3:15, May the 10th, 1863. Let's cross the river, rest under the shade of the trees. No resentment, no lawsuits, no cynicism. Just resting in the providence of God. Not that all things are good, but that all things work together for good. Or Joshua Chamberlain, Battle of Petersburg, he was told, charge that line. Grant said, I want this thing over. Charge it. Chamberlain said, no man can take that line. He said, charge it. Joshua Chamberlain put his men together. He gave the battle plan. It's called Rives Salient. You can stand right there and see what he did. He stepped out into 50 yards of death that he and his men were to cross. Confederate line unleashed a volley. The whole front went down except Chamberlain and some. The others stepped forward following their leader. The color bearer went down. Chamberlain grabbed the colors and picked them up in one hand, and he pulled the sword with the other. And then a second volley came, and it ripped through underneath him, through his lower abdomen. This was his sixth wound of the war, and the most devastating. He went down to his knees, and he wouldn't leave the battlefield. Stuck his sword in the ground, raised his pistol, and he said, men, line on me. I'll see you at the top. I won't leave the field. I want to lead my men. Finally, the blood just rushing out of him, he collapsed, and they pulled him back, and they actually put him through a surgery. He woke up and twice and told him to continue on. And they sewed him up and said, this is a lower abdomen wound. It's 98% fatal in Civil War. And they sewed him up, told him he was dying. He wrote a letter back to his wife, and he said, dear Francis, I am not of Virginia, but Virginia is of me. My blood stains her soil. Would you pray that with this sacrifice, God might use it to free men? And do not weep for me, for I die in perfect peace in the hands of Providence. Because of the blood that stained Calvary, I am free. Do you see how our people need to be taught divine providence? And that people see this is God at work, and even when the clouds are frowning in life, it's God working. Well, we'll list the other things, the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of the church, the state and the family, church history and creeds, Bible ministry knowledge. Can you teach people how to use their Bibles? They've got their Bibles out there. When somebody comes up to someone and says, where do you understand the Lord's Supper? Come here, I'll show you. 1 Corinthians 11, I got trained to show you. What does it mean to be born again? Come here, John chapter 3. Now, if the Holy Spirit's working in my life, what's the evidence of the Holy Spirit? What is it? Well, come here, let me show you Galatians 5, fruit of the Spirit. How does the flesh war? Come here, let me show you Galatians 5, the deeds of the flesh. And so we actually train our people with Bible ministry knowledge as well. So those are all the things that are working together to accomplish what needs to be done. Now, what about leadership skills? Well, we'll take that up at the end of this, at the end of our break. We'll come back. And then I want to give you some very, very practical dynamics about how to intentionally reproduce leaders in the church. We'll do that after the break as well. And then we'll have our small group time after the next session.